They asked us to please get started. Is that on? Okay, they asked us to please get started on time so that by this afternoon we're not going into 6 o'clock. Welcome to Orson Hyde's mission to Palestine. Steve Epperson has flown in from Philadelphia to speak to us. I'm to remind you that admission to sessions is by printed name tag only. Anyone without a name tag needs to go get one. There are still tickets for the Saturday night banquet when Lewis Perry will speak. The tickets cost $15. Steve Epperson is a second-year PhD candidate specializing in modern Christian, Jewish, Islamic religious thought. He said that the scripture of Doctrine and Covenants 84:2 led to his topic. He teaches high school seminary as a church job. He's married and has 2.5 children.
I'm grateful for this opportunity I have to speak, even though Michael, I was enjoying my anonymity a lot. And I also wish that Hal Cannon was playing at a different hour than this one. In the early part of March last, 1840, I retired to my bed, and while contemplating and inquiring out in my mind the field of my ministerial labors, the vision of the Lord like clouds of light burst upon my view. The cities of London, Amsterdam, Constantinople, and Jerusalem all appeared in succession before me. And the Spirit said unto me, Here are many of the children of Abraham whom I will gather to the land of their fathers, and here also is the field of your labors. With this vision, the quite peculiar and extraordinary mission, as Parley P. Pratt described it, of Orson Hyde, one of the original 12 apostles of the then 10-year-old Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to the Jewish communities in Europe and to Palestine, began. Hyde's mission was the young church's concrete response to its twin commission of restoration, as set forth in a revelation of September 1832. Yea, the word of the Lord concerning his church, established in the last days for the restoration of his people, as he has spoken by the mouth of his prophets, and for the gathering of his saints to stand upon Mount Zion. Certain characteristics of Hyde's endeavor are unique in the history of the relationship of Christianity to the Jews and to the Holy Land. Its singularity throws a great deal of light upon the divergent terrains separating early Mormons from the doctrines and practice of established and sectarian Christianity. Finally, the Hyde mission of 1840-42 is perceived by the Latter-day Saints as an essential moment and a highly efficacious act in the restoration of Israel and the ongoing fulfillment of the Lord's covenant with his people in these last days before the messianic millennial age. Neither Hyde's vision of March 1840, nor the endorsement and commission given him by the prophet and the assembled saints in Nauvoo in the following April conference, sprang from fallow, untended fields. The lay of the land relative to Israel's redemption and gathering had been furrowed and sown from the first days of this dispensation. Moroni promised Joseph in 1823 that the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies concerning the return of the dispersed of Judah and Israel was imminent. The Book of Mormon's publication in 1830 corroborated Moroni's witness, fittingly enough. And in addition, in the Book of Mormon, the Gentile readers of the book are pointedly instructed in this powerful passage from 3 Nephi, Yea, and ye need not any longer hiss, nor spurn, nor make game of the Jews, nor any of the remnant of the house of Israel. For behold, the Lord remembereth his covenant unto them, and he will do unto them according to that which he hath sworn. But the return of scattered Israel and the realization of their covenant blessings in the land of their inheritance, Nephi points out, is not predicated merely upon Gentile quietism, nor the bare repudiation of the long-standing anti-Semitism which vitiated Christian teaching and practice. Echoing Isaiah's prophecies, Nephi insisted that the Gentiles would be instrumental in the recovery of God's covenant people. The Book of Mormon unambiguously sanctioned the necessity for a radical change in attitudes amongst Gentiles towards Israel and its literal gathering in Palestine, with this ground breaking the subsequent course of Mormon concern for Israel, the people in its land was firmly set. Israel was, as Isaiah wrote, the Lord's beloved vineyard, and in establishing the Church of the Latter-day Saints with its particular constitutive principles, the Lord was commissioning a people to be husbandmen and stewards to care for his precious vines, root and branch. Accordingly, just the year after the publication of the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith was writing, quote, "Let them who are among the Gentiles flee unto Zion, and let them who be of Judah flee unto Jerusalem, unto the mount of the Lord's house," end of quote. In 1833, Orson Hyde received a special blessing at the prophet's hand and was promised, "In due time thou shalt go to Jerusalem and be a watchman unto the house of Israel, and by thy hands shall the Most High do a good work, which shall prepare the way and greatly facilitate the gathering together of that people." Before that prophecy was to be fulfilled, however, events crucial for the restoration and for Hyde's mission were to transpire in Kirtland, Ohio. The work on the Kirtland Temple was coming to an end in the spring of 1830. Joseph was receiving revelation in its unfinished rooms and speaking of great light and knowledge, of endowments from on high, which would attend the saints upon the completion of his house. At this same time, Joshua Satius was employed by the saints for the instruction of Hebrew. Of an eminent Sephardic family, Satius had published a Hebrew grammar and had taught at Andover, Case Western, and Oberlin. From January 1836 and for the next 3 months, teacher and students, 45 of them, met 2 hours a day, 6 days a week, to learn the language. Moshe Davis suggests that the keen interest of the saints in the divine tongue was compelled, perhaps by the desire to more fully understand the new revelations promised and issuing forth from the Lord as his house approached its dedication. Joseph implored, "May the Lord help us to obtain this language," and he wrote of his delight in the progress he was making. On March 30th, 1836, Professor Satius signed Joseph Smith's certificate of completion of his course in Hebrew instruction and added, quote, "Mr. Joseph Smith, Jr. has been indefatigable in acquiring the principles of the sacred language of the Old Testament scriptures. He has so far accomplished the knowledge of it that he is able to translate to my entire satisfaction. I take this opportunity of thanking him for his industry and his marked kindness towards me." This document, Moshe Davis comments, and its background, quote, "helped to explain much of the Mormon experience in Kirtland, Ohio, at a crucial moment in the evolution of its theology and program." And he goes on to say, "Beyond that, some of the implications of the later relationship between Mormons and Jews becomes logical. Essentially, it was through this kind of experience that the inseparable bond of Mormon, Hebrew, Bible, and Holy Land was consecrated. Indeed, those bonds were manifestly consecrated 3 years, 3 days prior to the issuing of that certificate in Joseph Smith's dedicatory prayer at the Kirtland Temple, March 27th. I want to quote from it a bit. "Now these words, O Lord, we have spoken before thee, concerning the revelations and commandments which thou hast given unto us who are identified with the Gentiles. But thou knowest that thou hast a great love for the children of Jacob, who have been scattered upon the mountains for a long time in a cloudy and dark day. We therefore ask thee to have mercy upon the children of Jacob, that Jerusalem from this hour may begin to be redeemed, and the yoke of bondage may begin to be broken off from the house of David, and the children of Judah may begin to return to the lands which thou didst give to Abraham, their father." Among the insights and powerful hopes expressed in this passage is the identification of the Latter-day Saints as Gentiles. And conforming to the commission given them, the prophet Joseph gives expression to the saints' task, which is to further the cause of the recovery of God's covenant people. The commission is addressed here sacramentally in a temple prayer. It was soon to find its tangible, concrete expression in the rendering of the keys of the gathering to Joseph Smith by revelation on April 3rd, and 4 years later in the sending of Apostle Hyde on his unique mission. Curiously, perhaps the single most important event leading up to Orson Hyde's deputation to Europe and Palestine has been virtually neglected by the few scholars who have dealt with it. Perhaps the silence is proportional to the audaciousness of the claim. That is, Moses visited Joseph Smith in the Kirtland Temple and gave to him the keys of the return of the Jews. Quote, "After this vision closed, the heavens were again opened to us. And Moses appeared before us and committed unto us the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth and the leading of the 10 tribes from the land of the north." Israel, now in the latter days, was again suffering under the yoke of bondage, and the redemption had been decreed by the Most High. Following the logic of the restoration, it was necessary for Moses to appear in this final dispensation and bestow the keys of the gathering upon the saints, in order that the children of Judah may begin to return to the lands which thou didst give to Abraham. Within the framework of the restorationist dispensation within which the saints were working, Hyde's mission of 1841 is inconceivable without this act of authorization. For Hyde, divine sanction, corporately instantiated in the Lord's Church, was the crucial litmus test of the validity of his undertaking to Europe and Palestine, and the linchpin in all of his arguments with Christian divines and missionaries who crossed his path. In a letter dated June 15, 1841, written in London to President Smith, he refers to a book he had written to be published in German, quote, "Setting Forth Our Doctrines and Principles." It contained, he explained, a snug little article upon every point of doctrine believed by the saints. "I began with the priesthood. God has sent his holy angel directly from heaven with his seal and authority, and conferred it upon men with his own hands." And in a discourse given at the tabernacle years later, Hyde spoke, "Where is the man who is authorized to go forth and act in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? If I obey my own will, my inclination, or burning desire to go and preach what I believe to be the gospel, that does not authorize me to go in the name of the Lord. Now we, in the sacredness of that name, bear testimony unto you that the priesthood has been given to man, and we do it with the assurance that God will respond to the deeds done in his name and by the authority of that priesthood which he has given." In letter, discourse, and disputation, Hyde returned again and again to this, the criterion of his faith and of his endeavors: no divine sanction, then no authority to work efficaciously in the Lord's name. But Hyde was convinced that the Latter-day Saints had been endowed with heavenly power, and that they were to proceed according to the letter of instructions that he, the Lord, has given to us, he wrote, including the rescue of the dispersed of Israel from their yoke of bondage. He was working fertile soil. The fields of his endeavor had been tended and sown now for almost two decades. Now in the spring of 1840, the seed had germinated and was beginning to shoot forth. Within a month of the April conference, Orson Hyde departed from Nauvoo, accompanied by Elder John E. Page, the latter being called by vote of the conference to accompany and assist the elder apostle on his journey. In his conference address, Hyde had disclosed the full nature of his vision and calling. He was expressly enjoined to inform himself and the saints of prevailing Jewish sentiment about the Messianic age and a return to the land of the covenant. He was then instructed to obtain credentials from your brethren and the governor of the state of Illinois. After this corporate authorization of his undertaking, he was to go forth to the cities of the vision and call unto Judah to gather and remove itself to Palestine in order to escape the destroyer of the Gentiles who was coming, who would devastate the land and lay waste to the cities until they would be without inhabitant. Furthermore, he was to speak, quote, "comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, having been chastened more than enough." Finally, Hyde was to issue warning to the Gentiles that the events transpiring were to be understood as witnesses, quote, "that present kingdoms and governments of the Gentiles were to be overthrown, for the great day of the Lord was imminent," that they were to repent and aid and assist Hyde and the movement of the gathering. Joseph Smith, chairman of the conference at Nauvoo, in his letter of commendation that was to accompany Elders Hyde and Page, stated the saints' belief that, quote, "the time of the commencement of the return to the Holy Land had already arrived." Hyde was being sent as an expression of the conference to fulfill the duty of the Latter-day Saints, quote, "to employ the most efficient means in our power to save the children of men." The March 1840 vision was a confirmation of the restorationist mandate of the Latter-day Saints and of their eschatological, apocalyptic faith that the day of the Lord was indeed dawning. The return had commenced, and the Gentiles were to take notice of this event as a preeminent sign of the time. As much as it was meant to be a joyful announcement to Jerusalem, the vision was intended as a warning to the Gentiles and totally repudiated many of their highest hopes and efforts pertaining to the regeneration of old Israel, as they called it. Of this more will be said. It's enough at present to point out that Hyde and Page were not sent to proselyte, but, quote, "to converse with the priests, rulers, and elders of the Jews, and obtain from them all the information possible," quote, an end of quote, "in assessing their aspirations and movements relative to their corporate, literal restoration in the Holy Land." Finally, there could be a lot of conjecture about what the destroyer of the Gentiles, about what that means. he who would lay waste the cities and countryside of Europe. But I feel that it's not outside the realm of possibility that the deliverer of Israel wanted to warn his people of the cataclysm which would befall them 90 years later, and to save them by having them removed to Palestine. It was not until February 13, 1841, that Elder Hyde set sail for London from New York City. But in this, his second trip to England, Hyde did not tarry with the 12 who met him upon his arrival in their proselyting endeavors. He soon left for London, bent upon seeing through to its completion his role in the other gathering, the second necessary moment in the divine strategy of the Restoration. In London, Hyde immediately sought out Solomon Herschel, president rabbi of the Hebrew community in this country. Unable because of Dr. Herschel's confinement to visit personally, Hyde addressed a communication to him upon the subject of his mission. He spoke of his affections, quote, for the writings of the Jewish prophets, and the finest sympathies for the Jews in their scattered and oppressed condition. Hyde rehearsed Smith's prophetic blessing and of the particulars of his March 1840 vision. Quote, completely untrammeled from every party interest and from every sectarian influence, for a general repentance, and he urged the Jewish community, quote, to go out from among the Gentiles, for destruction is coming, end of quote. And if they had any questions on the matter, he states, Jerusalem is thy home. There the God of Abraham will deliver thee. This message is very different from the one being preached from Christian pulpits of the time. He simply announced, O ye children of the covenant, repent, and as in days of old, turn to the Lord your God. Israel's current problem, as seen by Hyde, was its exile and its irreligion, not its religion. There is no call to conversion. Rather, arise, arise, go out from among the Gentiles. Separation in this context meant not only physical removal from Europe to Palestine, but also can be understood as a plea to resist assimilation and conversion to Christianity. Joseph Smith himself had been steered away from affiliation with any Christian denomination and sect by revelation while still in his teens, and Mormons thereafter were quite negatively disposed towards party interest and sectarian influence. It's very interesting to note that 1 month after Joseph Smith had become the editor of the Times and Seasons, he included a letter from a grief-stricken Jewish father written to a son who had reportedly been converted. The father writes, Do not shed the innocent blood of your parents. Do you think that the Christians to whom you will go over by changing your religion will support you and fill up the place of your fellow believers? What? Will you give up a pearl for that which is nothing, which is of no value at all? The editor, Joseph Smith, bluntly comments, When we reflect that Jews as a people have been proscribed, prosecuted, and persecuted, driven by Christians, we are not surprised that they should cherish in their bosoms feelings of disgust and abhorrence at the idea of their children embracing a religion which taught principles which were so sordid, avaricious, and devilish, so at variance with the principles of righteousness. They have nothing before them but a species of idolatry, priestcraft, bigotry, superstition, and hypocrisy. Hyde left England after writing his letter to Dr. Herschel and sailed for the Netherlands. Soon after arriving in Rotterdam, he sought out the Hebrew rabbi there and began to gather the information for which he had been sent to acquire. Was the Messiah to come directly from heaven, or was he to be born of a woman on earth? When would the events of this coming take place? Do you believe in the restitution of your nation to the land of your fathers? There was no disputation, no contentiousness in the exchange. Besides the rabbi's replies concerning the imminent coming of a Messiah and the return to and restoration in the Holy Land, including the building of a temple to the name of the Most High, undoubtedly were well received by his Mormon interlocutor. Hyde promised a fuller communication of his mission to be written in Hebrew, and in parting, the rabbi thanked him for tokens of respect towards him. At the same time Hyde's letters to the saints in Nauvoo were being published in the Times and Seasons chronicling his mission, the newspaper's editors, beginning in their May 15, 1841 issue, began to include a regular column, The Jews. This was to be a companion piece to Hyde's mission and the events which the saints anticipated in the wake of his undertaking. The stated intent was to point out the latter-day fulfillment of biblical and contemporary prophecy relative to the redemption and, quote, to illustrate their peculiar attachment to their ancient faith, their ardent love for the land of their fathers, their bravery and indomitable spirit in war, and likewise their unwavering belief of their final restoration in the land of Canaan. The editors remark on the unique history of the house of Israel, and that any information relative to them is of intense and pleasing interest to the saints. They further underline the unique role that Israel has played in human history. Quote, chosen by divine command to be a peculiar people, distinct and separate from all others on the face of the earth, that they might keep the statutes and judgments of the Most High and be a light and an example to all surrounding nations. Subsequent editions of the Times and Seasons highlight, rather than tend to obscure, this highly unorthodox position taken by the Latter-day Saints. Flying in the face of normative Christian doctrine, the saints lauded Jewish distinctiveness, Israel's exemplary devotion to the Most High, and spoke pointedly against Christian missions to the Jews and Jewish conversion. The Times and Seasons took particular delight in contrasting the labors of Elder Hyde in the East with those of Protestant missionary societies whose efforts it roundly ridiculed. Joseph strikes a familiar and, for the saints, devastating note. The London Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to the Jews, he wrote, has never been acknowledged by either Jesus nor Moses. What consummate ignorance is displayed in missionaries quoting the New Testament to the Jews as proof of the divine mission of Jesus Christ? Did God ever tell the London Society to send out missionaries? If the above-named gentleman, a missionary from this London Society, had been sent by God instead of by the London Society, he would have known his business better. That business, every Mormon knew, had been attended to by Apostle Hyde as the designated representative of the Lord and of the assembled saints of Zion to gather information from world Jewry, not condemn them, to urge them to depart from Gentile nations and remove to Palestine, not to convert them, and, as we shall see, to dedicate and bless the Holy Land for their return, not to pressure them into assimilation nor dismiss their national aspirations. On October 21st, 1841, Elder Hyde entered Jerusalem. His stay was very brief, the major portion of his task completed 3 days after his arrival. By November 22nd of the following month, Hyde was writing to Parley P. Pratt from the harbor of Alexandria. Quote, that through the goodness of the Lord I have been enabled to accomplish that which was told me prophetically several years ago by Brother Joseph Smith. I have only time to say that I have seen Jerusalem precisely according to the vision which I have had. End of quote. On the morning of the 24th of October, Orson Hyde climbed to the summit of the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem and there offered a solemn prayer of dedication upon the land of the inheritance of the house of Israel and consecrated it for the gathering together of Judah's scattered remnants. I assume that most of you know the contents of that prayer. I'll go on. In that prayer of dedication and consecration, Hyde was possessed with a vision unique among the hordes of foreigners who had or were to pay their respects to or chronicled their disappointments in the holy city of David. This was not a prayer filled with vague aspirations or pious goodwill for a pacified, tamed, and Christianized Palestine. It was a passionate expression of corporate conviction about the imminence of the Messianic age and the restoration of Israel as a distinct nation. Furthermore, it testified to the Latter-day Saint belief in the concrete, efficacious power which inhered in the restoration and its priesthood authority to influence peoples and governments, to bless and fructify the land, and to effect Israel's return and quicken the coming of the day of the Lord. Hyde's encounter with American and British missionaries laboring in Jerusalem, who responded to his message either with hostility or incomprehension, only served to underline Hyde's deeply rooted differences with normative Christian approaches. After quitting their company and striking out alone to survey the city, he wrote, "My spirit struggled within me in earnest prayer to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would not only revolutionize this country, but renovate and make it glorious. My heart would lavish its blessings upon it in the greatest prodigality in view of what is to come hereafter." Hyde's innovative mission and actions in Palestine and the position of the Latter-day Saints can be more fully appreciated by contrasting the preceding account with prevailing Christian sentiment in the 19th century towards the Holy Land and the Jewish people. For greater focus and clarity, I will discuss several different groups of people who, like Hyde, went to the Holy Land to manifest and articulate their concerns and proposals. But for the sake of time, I'm going to have to skip over some of those groups and focus on one group in particular. The last major group to venture to Palestine were Protestant missionaries, sent by such organizations as the London-based Church Missionary Society or the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Mission, which was supported by joint Presbyterian and Congregationalist effort. Founded in 1818, the American Board's first stated goal was the conversion and reformation of the Oriental Christian churches and the conversion of Muslims. But in the words of Levi Parsons, who along with Pliny Fisk and Jonas King were the first to venture to Palestine, they also believed in the restoration of the Jews to the Holy Land. Quote, "The outcasts of Israel," Parsons writes, "will yet be gathered to their own land. Surely the day so long desired by the people of God is beginning to dawn." To substantiate his claim, he points to the success of Christian proselyting among Jews in Europe, and he calls for the prayers of Christians and for an outpouring of Christian charity in the form of contributions for the distribution of New Testaments and instruction of missionaries to the Jews. The saints were not alone in their millenarian belief in the restoration of the Jews to the Holy Land, as we can see from this passage. Such an expression was part and parcel of the baggage of Christian premillennialist preaching. Hyde's diagnosis of the long festering anxiety in Europe and America with respect to the restoration of the House of Israel was astute and accurate, as was his excursion into hazarding the opinion that England would be in the forefront in that great work. That anxiety was the manifestation of long-running friction produced by divergent millenarian views within Christianity and disagreements over interpreting Israel's role in the last days. Post-millenarians downplayed literal restorationism and the role of biblical prophecy in interpreting the signs of the times. Premillennialists tended towards both literalism and divining providential leadings behind contemporary events, convinced that theirs was the crucial penultimate epoch in the divine plan. Postmillennialists believed that Christ had instituted and inaugurated the millennium. This was the Augustinian position, while premillennialists believed that there would be a long period of missionizing and dark nights and catastrophes which would precede a glorious literal return of Jesus and the inauguration of the millennium. Neither the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, which had condemned the belief in a literal future millennium and the restoration of Israel and Palestine as superstition, this is the Orthodox Catholic teaching, nor Luther's nor Calvin's Augustinian orthodoxy on this issue were sufficient to uproot pre-millenarian dissent and disunity which it had sown. But despite their differences, pre- and post-millennialists possessed a common understanding. Restoration and return to favor for the Jews necessarily included missions to them and their mass conversion. Okay, the one missionary I want to focus on is a man named William Jowett. His reflections on his 1823-24 mission in Palestine, published in 1826 as Christian, quote, as is in his book Christian Researches in Syria and the Holy Land, is representative of the missionary assessment of Protestant Christianity's post-millennialist role. He hopes, quote, that the picture exhibited in these pages may be the means of rousing British public to a deeper sense of their obligation to prosecute Christian missions in this part of the world and to visit all the dark places of the earth. Jowett, like Hyde, indulged in descriptions of Jerusalem, its people, and its environs. But unlike Hyde, he was compelled to describe, quote, the meanness, filth, and misery of the holy city, manifest proofs, he concludes, of the displeasure that the great king resting upon his city. On his visit to the Temple Mount, he muses on the destruction of the second temple, and that from that time forth there would be no temple save that which he, quote, Jesus, had rebuilt of his own body, the wondrous work of raising a spiritual temple to his Father. His only personal encounter with the Jewish population was with a Rabbi Mendel. The intent of the meeting seemingly was designed basically to disparage the Talmud and prove the superiority of Christianity. His general impression of the Jewish quarter and its inhabitants were that they were pining away and that their houses were dunghills. From the Mount of Olives, the British missionary, while surveying the surroundings, was bombarded with impressions, quote, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire, or God is a God of judgment. In his mind, there was no doubt, quote, as to the present sufferings and eternal doom of the inhabitants of this once fertile plain of Jordan. As for the Oriental Christians and Latin churches and shrines in Jerusalem, Jowett disparaged the weight of their monastic piles. Their ceremonies, he said, were vain in the sight of God. For any truly Protestant missionary attempt to be successful, quote, the fulsome pageantry of the scene must first be removed. This bustle of ecclesiastical apparatus must utterly vanish, end of quote. Later on in the book, Jowett gives full expression to his established church feelings. It was the responsibility for Christians, Protestant missionaries, to bring to home the fact that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews. That missionaries will show the Jews, him whom they have pierced, since the Lord, of course, would certainly not manifest himself literally at Jerusalem. That the, quote, feelings of many devout Christians are in the present day wound up to the highest pitch in favor of the Jews, end of quote, sentiments and expressions must be governed by, quote, a wise and scriptural direction, given by Christian ministers from New Testament apostolic teaching alone. That prophecy from the Old Testament leads to wild conjectures catching at every probability. And that as for the restoration of the Jews, Christians must, and this is, a contradiction, that Christians must desire to follow providence and not lead. Talk of Jewish restoration in Palestine is purely a matter of business and politics, he writes. Quote, how easily might multitudes of Christians be misled on topics of this nature? Christian efforts in reference to the Jews, he says, is no other than their spiritual conversion. Finally, on leaving Jerusalem, Jowett reflects, what good has my visit done here? Who will be the better for it? I feel that I've done almost nothing. Peace be within thy walls. The contrast between the sentiments expressed by this missionary and the pilgrims, diplomats, and colonists, and those of, in comparison with those of Hyde and the Latter-day Saints, are striking. One item has already been introduced in this paper. The saints were emphatically opposed to Christian missions to the Jews. Parley P. Pratt, in his A Voice of Warning, said, behold, ye, Christians, flatter yourselves that the glorious day spoken of by the prophets will be ushered in by your modern inventions and moneyed plans, which are got up in order to convert the Jews to the various sectarian principles now existing among yourselves. And you expect when this is done to behold the millennium after your own heart. But the Jews never will be converted, as a people, to any other plan than that laid down in the Bible for the restoration of Israel, that the work is not for you apostles to accomplish, but by the Lord himself. Brigham Young, speaking in 1854, remarks, Jerusalem is not to be redeemed by our going there and preaching to the inhabitants. It will be redeemed by the high hand of the Almighty. The anti-assimilationist, anti-missionary tenor of the editors of the Times and Season and of Orson Hyde himself has already been noted. Not only were other Christian organizations scathingly criticized for their proselyting attempts, but as Brigham Young pointed out, the saints were to be dissuaded from any belief that restoration and redemption meant mass conversion. Mormon missionaries in Gentile nations would not spurn the inquiries or conversions of individual Jews drawn to the restored gospel, and Alexander Niebauer is an excellent example of such a case. But such individuals were looked upon as exceptional instances, people with special missions, special callings to perform within the kingdom of God. There was a clear consensus among the early leaders of the Restoration that the Latter-day Saint mission was to sacramentally and concretely assist the dispersed of Israel to return and inherit the blessings of the covenant of Abraham. Furthermore, a common characteristic one perceives in the above accounts, of which I couldn't read all of them, of Christians in the Holy Land is, explicitly or implicitly, a shared sense of powerlessness, of being mere observers or well-wishers, not midwives, to the great millennial events unfolding and of those yet to come. Of Father Beck, I was a French priest who visited, Father Beck's pacifistic crusade, Herman Melville's pessimism, Frank de Haas, who was the American consul in Jerusalem, his disappointment about Jerusalem are light years away from Hyde's sense of purpose and accomplishment. Scholars and archaeologists had staked out a carefully boundaried territory for their labors in Palestine, while the many who went as pilgrims, Robert Handy has noted, were, quote, really seeking the Holy Land of the first century, and hence were not particularly concerned with the land as it had become, end of quote. Their letters and dispatches home, of pilgrims and travelers were riddled with sentimentality, and they often deplored any modernization or material renovation of the land and its people. Colonists such as the former Mormon George J. Adams and the Millerite Clarinda Miller, who immigrated to Palestine in the hopes of being physically proximate to and thus beneficiaries of a restored Israel lying directly across the path of the coming Messiah. Dispensationalists in the United States, like Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, took the well-beaten highway of prophetic chronology, hoping to wrest from apocalyptic visions of horns, beasts, vials of wrath, and seven seals the Lord's eschatological schedule, and often facilely ascribing them to contemporary figures and events. As for the proselyters, that vanguard in the, quote, great enthusiasm for foreign missions which swept Christendom in the early 19th century, confident that the world, including the Holy Land and the Jews, would be one to Christ, Robert Handy writes, they pitted themselves against literal restorationism. For them, there could be no politically sovereign Israel which did not have an organic relationship to the church, that spiritual temple of Christ, and the new Israel. William Jowett vitiated his own sweeping vision of conversion with his prejudices and his manifest doubts as to the efficacy of his mission. The doubts were well founded. The American Board of Commissioners closed the mission to Jerusalem soon after Hyde's departure and moved its headquarters to Beirut. The Holocaust of the Second World War and the creation of the State of Israel in 1848 have permanently altered the landscape inhabited by Christian and Jew. Now papers accumulate, conferences are held, great quantities of ink are being poured forth, all in the attempt to interpret and perhaps ameliorate the tortured relationship between Christianity and Judaism, between Christians and Jews. I watch our Christian brothers and sisters grope a lot in the dark, having to contend with their history, across a terrain which Christendom has littered with mines, mazes, and pitfalls of rigid, confused doctrine and violence, while we, Latter-day Saints, barely recognize the untrammeled wealth which we possess in this exemplary episode. Our fathers, Smith, Hyde, and others, concerning this topic, had a clear line of vision into the Lord's earthly dealings in the last days. It was devoid of the sentimentality and confusion of their times. The line between what work the Lord had delegated to his servants to do and what he had reserved for himself to accomplish was unambiguously drawn and honored by his husbandmen. For this reason, they avoided any concerted mission to the Jews and contented themselves with the knowledge that, whether the world recognized it or not, the Lord had cleared an open path between Jews and Mormons and had given the saints the extraordinary means to effect Israel's restoration. Thank you.
I think the copy of the paper that I read was maybe a little bit different, but not a lot different. Aside from a report on Orson Hyde's mission to Palestine, I think that the essential theme of his paper is that the purposes for Orson's trip to Palestine were strikingly different from those of Protestants and Catholics who went to Jerusalem and preached at the same time. I'm not sure I find that argument convincing. First of all, because I'm not sure that the few samples he gives of Protestant and Catholic thinking are really representative. I'm not sure that Herman Melville is representative of any Christian denomination. And it isn't broad enough. My impression of Protestant missionary activities in the 19th century is that, in America, is that they were a mixture of many motives, some imperial, some sectarian and selfish, some highly idealistic and altruistic. And it seems to me that you're straining to try to say that the Protestant or Catholic effort is sectarian, which I take to be a negative connotation. And I'm not sure that I'm convinced that the Mormon effort was all that different, because I think Orson Hyde went to Palestine to convert the Jews too. And that inevitably, by the nature of things, the effort has to be to convert the Jews to your particular denomination, whether you're a Presbyterian, a Catholic, or a Mormon. That is, willy-nilly, what else can you do? As a missionary from a particular denomination, your job is to convert, and you're going to try to convert to that which you know, which is your particular religious faith. I don't see that Orson Hyde is any different. There is plenty of evidence in the history of the church that Orson Hyde goes to Palestine as a missionary for the Mormon church, and that he tries to convert them to his view of the gospel and of the millennium. In a book which he published in Germany, he said he set forth our doctrine and principles. This was his purpose. Epperson argues that in writing to Rabbi Herschel, Orson's purposes were very different, but I'm not sure that Epperson read the whole letter. Because Orson argues to Herschel that the Jews mustn't think that the Roman conquest was punishment for their idolatry and their murders and so on that had occurred in Old Testament times, because the Lord had punished them for this in the Babylonian captivity. Orson argues, indeed, the Roman captivity is due to the crucifixion of Christ. And he quotes the New Testament that the Jews pleaded that their blood would be on us. What is Orson Hyde trying to do here? He's trying to convert these Jews to Christianity. And he's trying to persuade them that the millennium is coming, and they must prepare by gathering back to Jerusalem. Now, really, when you get down to it, what evidence does he have of this, that the millennium is coming? It's Joseph Smith. He's got to first convert them to the idea that Joseph is a prophet, and then he can persuade them that the Mormon view of the millennium is right, and that they'd better gather. Otherwise, what he's arguing here makes no sense at all. Joseph, I think, makes it clear what Orson is doing in Palestine when he, in his credentials, says that he is a faithful and worthy minister of Jesus Christ, our agent and representative in foreign lands. Whose agent? The agent of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And Joseph says, too, that he is sent for Christ's sake, and we recommend him to all religions. He is sent to the Jews for Christ's sake, not for theirs, but to convert them to Christianity. There is an element of non-sectarianism in Orson's attempt to rally support for his mission from other denominations. And he expects to get financial support from them, too. This suggests, however, it seems to me, that he really didn't see his purposes in Palestine very different from those other denominations whose support he sought. Orson tells one of the Jews he attempted to convert in London, that he must repent and be baptized. And, of course, the minister says, I've already been baptized. Here is of course, exactly where the sectarianism comes in, because from a Mormon standpoint, the good minister for the Anglican Church hadn't been baptized at all. That is, of course, a sectarian perspective.